Good. It is awesome to hear you guys play every week, and thank you for serving us in this way. You guys are killer. Thank you very much. I saw a couple new faces in our audience today, so I'm not going to call you out or anything. I made that terrible mistake when I first came. There was a guy, in fact, I might as well just do it again. His name is Lee Hickman. So Lee Hickman is here the very first time that I attend the church, and they're interviewing me, and I'm going through the process, and I meet Lee in the cafe area, and I say, hey, you know, I'm Rick Cadle, and he says, hi, I'm Lee Hickman, and I said, well, it's my first time here, and Lee goes, it's my first time here, too, and I said, oh, that is awesome. It's both of our first days, so I get back in, like, this big group, and I go, hey, everybody, I want you to meet Lee Hickman, and Lee's like, you know, what are you doing to me, and but he stayed. He's still here, and I'm glad about that. So I won't do that to you now. But because there are some new faces here for the first time, let me give you a little bit of background information. We are looking at the book of Nehemiah together. And one of the things that became apparent to me in my time of study with that book is that we focus so much on the wall being built that we miss everything that God was doing prior to that even happening. And so here's what we've learned in the time that we've had together for several weeks. I think we've done this for about 4 weeks now. We learned that when Nehemiah hears about these broken down walls and these burned up gates in Jerusalem, 850 miles away from where he is, he begins to grieve and mourn. And it almost seems a little bit weird that he's so upset about it. And we realize in our study of Scripture that God's actually working in his heart, that God's moving him to feel this great grief that God himself actually feels about the walls not being rebuilt to bring glory to his name, right? So we see that Nehemiah becomes grieved, and he just can't let it go. So the Bible tells us for about 4 to 5 months, Nehemiah is fasting and praying. 4 to 5 months, he's asking God what it is that he would have him to do. Am I supposed to be involved? Am I just supposed to pray? God, what do you want me to do about this situation? Finally, Nehemiah arrives at a place where he thinks he knows what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to go to the king that he's working for and ask him for time off to go oversee the rebuilding of these walls. And this comes at great risk because the king is supposed to, the cupbearer, this is Nehemiah's role to the king, he's not ever supposed to be sad. And Nehemiah just can't hide his grief anymore. And so one day he appears very somberly before the king and he says, listen, will you let me do this? And so the king says, you know, I'll let you go. And because Nehemiah stopped a second time and prayed, We believe there's a possibility that in that prayer, he came to the king with even greater boldness and said, listen, if you let me go, will you also give me some letters to make sure that I have safe passage? I need your stamp of approval on this. And added to that, would you fund this rebuilding of the walls? We discovered last week that it was this very king that said, stop building the walls. We don't want the people going back to Jerusalem because they're taxpayers in the province that I now oversee. We don't want them going back to Jerusalem. And but God started to work in King Artaxerxes' heart as well. He softens his heart for the things that God wants him to want to happen. And he says, yes, I'll even fund the project. So it's amazing, right, how Nehemiah is obediently following God's leading in this process. Every step of the way, he's like right in tune with what God is wanting him to do in the exact way, in the exact time. And God's in it. God's actually leading Nehemiah to do this. This isn't a whim or a wish. This is a want that God has for these walls to be rebuilt. So it would be common sense to assume that because Nehemiah is in the center of God's will and God's behind all this, that once Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, that these walls are going to go up with clear sailing, comfortable waters, right? Quiet waters. This is just going to be a piece of cake because Nehemiah is doing exactly what God wants him to do, right? Wrong. No, Nehemiah is about to face great opposition, even though he's being obedient to what God's telling him to do. If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2 once again. And it's there that you're going to discover, or we're going to discover together, the fact that even though God's behind all of this, and even though Nehemiah is walking in absolute obedience to God's will, that does not mean that all the challenge, all the hardship, all the opposition coming from those who don't want this wall to be built isn't going to happen, because quite frankly, it's about to cut loose on him. Look at verse 10 with me in Nehemiah chapter 2. This is what it says. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So the Horonites and the Ammonites were two different people groups who were actually kicked out of God's land, Jerusalem, when God led his people to take it over, right? And they're probably, quite frankly, still holding a grudge about that, right? The God's people has overcome these two people groups, and so they're scattered and they're around the side. No doubt, they're probably thrilled when Jerusalem's overthrown and the walls are destroyed and the gates are burned up and the people have to be spread out. Here's why. We mentioned this earlier. They're actually living in these other lands now. They're living with these governors. In fact, Sanballat is the governor of Samaria, and we see Tobiah, he is the governor of the region east of the Jordan River. So in two different land areas, they benefit by God's people being spread out, exiled, if you will, when Babylonia takes that land over. And now they're paying taxes to these guys. So their lands are actually doing a lot better financially because the Israelites are in those lands at that period of time, paying their taxes to live in their land. They do not want these walls rebuilt. They do not want this city to be restored because they lose income and revenue from this, despite the fact that they're probably still holding a little bit of a grudge against God's people for kicking them out of that land originally. So the Bible indicates that in verses 11 through 16, Nehemiah is back at it, just really focusing on what God's will is. The Bible says that he goes back to Jerusalem for 3 days before he does anything. And then what he does next is he surveys the walls. He actually rides around them. He checks out all the gates and all of the broken down walls that are surrounding or once surrounded the city, if you will. And he realized this is an incredible task before him. When he sees this, there's an indication that we see from Scripture that, quite frankly, he's even more overwhelmed by what he sees. He realizes this is going to take a lot more effort, a lot more work, a lot more people, a lot more power to pull this off. And added to that, you've got these two governors that are not happy with this happening. They do not want these walls to be rebuilt. And so what they're doing is they're plotting to sabotage the whole rebuilding of the walls. And they're not going to stop short, if it's necessary, from attempting to kill Nehemiah if they have to. Take the leader out so that these walls will not be rebuilt. So I got to ask you this question this morning. Why is God allowing this? Why is God allowing God's people, God's servant, Nehemiah, to face such great opposition when Nehemiah is doing everything that he knows to be in the center of God's will? Why would God allow these men to plot against him? Why would God make this task even greater than what they thought it was going to be when they got there? Well, why is he facing so much adversity and hardship and challenge? Why are these political and military leaders now standing against him in opposition to him? I want you to keep this in mind. And this is not only true in the situation that we're seeing in the Bible today. This is true in your life as well if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Every great victory involves some conflict. There will always be some conflict, no matter what you're facing, if God is moving in your heart and in your life to do something in his name. There will always be great adversity and challenge that will follow. Why? In order for something to be a great victory, there has to be great adversity, great challenge that's going to make this victory great. I was watching the tournament a little bit this week and keeping up with the games. It was interesting what the commentators would say. When a team defeated another team by a wide margin, the reasoning of the commentators was, well, they were mismatched. That was a bad seed, right? No one gave credit to these conquering teams that just killed the other teams, decimated them by a large point margin. Do you know the way that the commentators identified great victories? It's when teams came back from being behind, fought back, struggled back, kept fighting, kept playing, kept working through it, tied the game, and then led the game and eventually won. That's when the commentator said that was a great victory. Well, just as that's true in the NCAA men's basketball tournament this year, this is true in your life as well. When God wants to do something really, really great, he has to remove all the possibility of it being anything that you and I contribute to the scene in order that he may receive all the glory that he's deserving of in leading us in that great victory. So basically, we see this common theme throughout Scripture. Take, for example, Moses, right? Moses is called by God to lead God's people out of Egypt. And Moses says, I don't think so. I don't think I'm the right guy. Ask my brother. I'd rather not do this now. But God continues to move, continues to turn. Finally, Moses acquiesces and he says, all right, I'll do this. What do you want me to do? He actually leads the entire scenario, if you will, God leads it, by placing 10 plagues on Egypt. And Moses, all he has to do is go in between each one and say, release my people and this will be over. Release my people, free my people, and you don't have to face this. It takes 10 plagues for Pharaoh to finally say, all right, I get it. You're released. You're free. Take your people and leave. Right? And so the interesting thing is Moses is doing exactly what God said. Everything's working according to plan. And Moses is now calling everybody, says, let's go, let's get out of here while the getting's good. They lead this incredible number of people, millions of people, out of Egypt. And they're heading to the promised land that God's offered to them. And then suddenly, God does two things that's absolutely amazing. You'll have to look back in Scripture to verify this if you feel so led. But the first thing that he does, he says, I don't want you to go the easy way. I want you to go the more difficult way. And the way that you're going to go, by the way, eventually you're going to end up in front of a large body of water, the Red Sea. And then above and beyond that, it's not the shorter way. I'm choosing this way for you. The second thing that God does, the Bible says that he hardens the heart of Pharaoh. What he really does is he makes Pharaoh change his mind about releasing God's people from Egypt. So Pharaoh changes his mind. He rallies the troops. The Bible says that he gets 600 of his best chariots, and then it adds all the other chariots as well. It's an all-out chase to bring God's people back to Egypt, either dead or alive. You guys are not leaving now. God did that. God led Pharaoh's heart to be hardened so that he would go after God's people. God led God's people so that the route that they were taking, they would be facing the Red Sea. Now they're trapped. They're facing the sea, and behind them, Pharaoh's great army is coming down on them right away. And they're looking to God, and they're going, what are you doing? I thought you said we were free. And God says, hey, don't worry about this. Exodus 14:4. I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Bible says the Israelites do this. And basically, God is just simply saying to them, listen, I could make it easy for you. It won't offer me great glory if I do that. So watch what I'm going to do. When you face the Red Sea and the army's chasing you and it looks like all is lost, Moses is going to knock this staff. The sea's going to split. You're going to go through. Pharaoh's army's going to follow. The sea's going to cave in on them. And they will then know who the Lord is. It is me. And you will have a great victory. You see, that's the way that God operated there. Consider this story. Joshua is leading God's people to the promised land. Now, doesn't the phrase promised land imply that God's going to give you what he promised? But it doesn't come without great adversity and hardship. So Joshua leads the army in. The first city that they get to is this city called Jericho. That's known for these great walls, right? Jericho is prepared for God's people to come in. And so they're camped inside the city. They're going to wait this thing out, right? They're not only not going to fight. You're not coming in. There's no way. You come in, you'll get killed. That's the way we're going to operate now. Joshua has five military operatives at his disposal. He can go over the wall, which probably won't go well for him. He can take some time to dig trenches under the wall, which they will see very easily and very quickly. And once you crawl underneath that wall, you're dead meat. He could plow through the wall, which wouldn't be easy with the size of these walls. He could do like a covert operation. And he could send maybe an army in, like the Trojan horse kind of thing, sneak them in, then have them attack. Or he could just wait it out. He could surround the city, not let anybody in, not let anybody out, hope that they starve. Those are the five basic military operatives that he has at his disposal. God sends a messenger to Joshua. And Joshua's praying, God, what is it that you want me to do? And this messenger tells him, here's what we're going to do. Joshua goes, got it. He goes back to the camp. He says, guys, you're not going to believe how we're going to win this battle. Here's what we're going to do today. We're going with the musicians. We're going to use the trumpet players to defeat the city. Now, can you imagine the response of God's people in this first battle? What? I mean, no offense. We're using the musicians today to win this battle against Jericho. That's right. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to march around the walls. We're going to play some tunes for several days. And then on the last day of marching, we're going to let out a shout, right? A shout? What, are we going to scare them out of this city? No. Well, not exactly. We're going to let out a shout, and then you're going to see the walls come a-tumbling down. And then we're going to rush in, right? And imagine this. Joshua's got to go to the commander of his army, who's prepared his whole life for this battle. And he's trained and led his men to be prepared to fight. And he has to go to this commander and say, we're going with the musicians today. Right? They've been practicing really hard too. We're using them. That's what God says. Can you imagine how that must have gone over? Why? Why are we going with the musicians and the trumpet players today? Well, Joshua explained that it's for God's great glory. God's already given us this city. And in Joshua 6:16, he actually commands the army to shout. And this is why they're going to shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Do you see that? Past tense. He's already given you this. This is already his plan. But make no mistake, it's not going to be what you do. It's going to be by his power, by his might. And he deserves all the glory for this. I'm sure that Joshua had a great army. He had to have had to take the promised land on. I'm sure that he obviously has some great musicians, right? They wouldn't be leading this effort and stand in front of the army if they weren't great at what they did. But he's explaining that this is all going to happen at the Lord's hand, and it's all going to happen for his great glory. So when you read following chapter 6 and then even into chapter 7, you know what never happens? You never see anyone go to the musicians and they go, man, that's the best I ever heard you play. You killed it today out there on the battlefield. When you hit that high C, I could not believe how well you did that. No one said that. No one told the marching people, man, you marched as well as you've ever marched before. It's unbelievable. If you keep marching and shouting the way that you marched and shout today, we're going to defeat every city that God leads us to defeat. No one said that. Everyone that was involved in that particular battle called out God's name and his great glory for defeating their enemy. There was no mistaking that. Why would God allow three devoted men to be tied up and placed in a fiery furnace where the heat is turned up 7 times the temperature that it normally is at. Why would 3 devoted followers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, be put through such trial and such challenge if they're being obedient to God? It's because that when they go in that furnace and they come back out alive and unscorched, God will receive great glory. And King Nebuchadnezzar, the king that put him in there, he would proclaim this in Daniel 3:28. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. And you know, he goes on to make a decree. He says, if anybody messes with this God, I'm going to cut them into pieces and their house will be destroyed by me. Why? Because Daniel 3:21, 29, no other God can save this way. That king is an unbeliever. He recognizes God's great power, and an unbeliever grants God great glory for this great victory. Just 3 chapters later, we see a young, devoted man named Daniel who is actually caught breaking the law. Do you know what he did? He prayed. He said, guilty as charged. I pray to my God 3 times a day. The problem was King Darius said, no one can be prayed to but me for a month. For 30 days, you got to pray to me only. When he gets caught, King Darius has no choice, even though he loves Daniel. He has to put him in a den of lions. And the question that we have there is, why? Why would God allow this devoted young man to be put in a den of lions, to be put in a cave with a stone to seal the cave for the evening, making no escape possible for Daniel? Here's why. Because when he comes out of that cave, and he's not only not eaten, but he's unbitten at the end of that time, there's not a drop of saliva from a hungry lion on Daniel, then that king would say in Daniel 6, verses 26 and 27, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heaven and on the earth. He, this God, has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Why does God lead you in the situations that you face on an ongoing basis, when all you're trying to do is be obedient to him? You're trying to be the person that he's calling you to be, that he's empowered you to be. You're trying to be the person that the Bible says you're supposed to be. Why do you have to endure such hardship and such opposition? Well, just think about the prayer that Jesus tells us to pray, right? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still, quiet waters. He restores my soul. For what? Well, look at verse 3. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Every path that God leads you to follow is the right path for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me, where? In the presence of my enemies. God's told us this is the way that he operates. And he operates this way, all for his great glory. Why does God lead us to stand before our enemies? Verse 3 says, for the sake of his great name. God leads his people into seemingly uncomfortable, unconventional, and unfair situations that strike fear in the heart of man so that there is no mistaking who is at work when the incredible happens. Because when the impossible becomes possible, God receives all the glory. That's why it works the way that it works. Now, let's glance back at Nehemiah chapter 2 with a little more clear understanding of the way that God operates. After Nehemiah privately and very carefully surveys these broken walls and these burned down gates, and this is going to be an incredibly challenging task, even without all the opposition of the enemies that are lurking down upon them now, he's got to get these people in the right places, doing the right things to rebuild these walls and restore these gates. This is what we read in verses 17 through 18. Nehemiah calls them together. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble that we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. They saw what Nehemiah saw. They felt what Nehemiah felt. But Nehemiah added this caveat that led to action. He said, "God is with me. God is for us." If God is for us, then who's going to be against us? Nehemiah probably is assuming, just as he's heard of the opposition and the enemy lurking, wanting to not allow this to happen, to keep this from happening, so too had this army of men that he was calling. And they agreed that if God is behind it, then we must do this to honor and glorify him. And it was going to happen because God said that it was going to happen, but it wasn't going to happen without opposition. Look at verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem, a third member of this team now, the Arab, heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this that you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" Now, basically, what they're asking is, are you going against the king's wishes? Because we were given permission to say those walls aren't going to be rebuilt. The city is not going to be restored according to the king. Notice this. Nehemiah does not go, "I got the papers. The king of Persia has signed these things saying that I get to do this." He doesn't point to the timber that the king of Persia provided and say, "Just where do you think I got all that? The king that you're talking about, that you serve, that you answer to, he provided all that timber." He doesn't even go to the enemy and say to them, "You know, do you see the army of guys I just surrounded myself with? They are focused on God. They're going to do this whether you want them to do it or not." He doesn't do this. He focuses on God's will. He focuses on the king. Listen to what he says in verse 20. "I answered them by saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it.'" Nehemiah stands his ground, but he stands upon the foundation that God has given him to stand on. And he's doing it not for his own popularity, or not even for his own renown. He's doing it for the glory of his God. He's doing it because God's calling him to do this. Now, if you read chapters 4 and 5 and 6, you'll learn quickly that the entire rebuilding process is loaded with difficulty and trial and slander and ridicule and threats day after day. Threats against their lives, threats against their families, threats against their beloved city. But by chapter 7, they've rebuilt those walls in 52 days, despite the opposition and the incredible, difficult process that they had to go through in building those walls. It took them 52 days to do something that God's people hadn't done in over 100 years, to restore those walls and to replenish those gates. They had success in doing exactly what God had called them to do, despite the opposition and despite the attacks, despite the hardships and the colossal task that was at hand in rebuilding these broken down walls around a city, restoring these burned down gates. Why? Because God was leading it. Don't mistake the opposition as being a no from God. Pursue the things that God's leading you to pursue, because his power and his plan will always prevail over your problems. Don't make the mistake of thinking that God is doing everything for your good, for your comfort, for your benefit. That's a common mistake that I believe Christians make today. It's all about me. It was never to be all about us. It was always to be all about Him. That should be our mindset. God is doing every great and amazing thing all for His great and amazing glory. That's why you're facing the challenges that you're facing today, so that God would be revealed as being great and His name will be glorified. That's why He delivered His people out of the hands of Egypt, leading them to the perils of the sea and the army, changing Pharaoh's heart to attack them, because God was glorified all the more. That's why He led Joshua to say, let's let the musicians handle this, because if the army handles it, they'll get the credit. But if the musicians lead us to victory, God will receive the credit. That's why He leads three men, innocent men, devoted men to God, into a fiery furnace. They say, if we die, we get to be with Him. If we live, He'll be praised and glorified. We'll go. We're going in. That's why Daniel said, fine. If it's a choice between not praying and going to a lion's den, I'm going into the lion's den. To God be the glory for what happens next. That's why Jesus says, or the Psalms, if you will, say to pray this way, right? In the table that's been set before my enemy, to God be the glory in the victory that He's leading us to follow. That's why He rebuilds these walls in 52 days, despite all the great opposition that Nehemiah and his army is facing. And you know, there's another picture that we see of this very thing, a great victory with a great number of people. Only this time, it's not just some people. It really, in many ways, involves all people. And it's not just a period of time. It's the end of time and the beginning of a new time. Look with me at Revelation 7, verses 9 through 12, as John reveals this picture. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hand, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Salvation doesn't belong to us. It's a gift from God that brings Him great glory when we not only receive it, but we act upon it in the way that He leads us to go, despite the opposition, despite the challenge, despite the hardship, because one day in the not too distant future, all of that goes away. And it will be nothing but rejoicing and celebration. And one day, God will look at you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, because you overcame. You fought through. You stayed the course. You served the God that you've given your life to, because He sent His Son, an innocent, holy person, to wear skin, become a man, live a perfect life, and willingly sacrifice Himself so that you can have this great relationship with your God. He sent His Son to die on a cross and suffer a terrible death, a death that you and I deserve to suffer, so that you wouldn't have to. But not only that, so that you can bring great glory to the God who deserves all glory, all power, all honor. That's why you've been saved. Listen, we're not talking about a God who says, "Here's what I'm going to do for you. I've got some options. We're talking about a God that says to you, here is salvation. It belongs to me. I'm granting it to you. Now, what will you do with the salvation that I'm offering you? Jesus dies a horrific death. And just to make sure that he's dead, after all the torture, all the suffering, all the suffocating that he had to go through until he died, they stick a spear in his side to make sure that water comes out to prove that he's dead. Then they take him down from that cross and they put him in a tomb and they put an extra large stone in front of the tomb and he remains there for 3 days. Do you know why? Because God said he'll remain there for 3 days. Make no mistake, this Jesus was fully dead. So how does God get the glory for that when he rises from the grave? That's God's power. That's God's might. When all the chips are down and seemingly they lost the great battle that every single follower of Christ at that time thought they had won or would win, when Jesus had been gone from them for a lengthy time, 3 days is a long time when you're wondering if Jesus is ever going to return. But he does return. We're talking about someone who you see die. You watch him go through this torture. You watch them take him down from that cross. Jesus doesn't walk down himself. Jesus doesn't stumble to the tomb. They place him in that tomb. They prepare his dead body. They bury him in that tomb. They seal it with a large stone. And they grieve and they mourn the passing of the Son of God. And then suddenly you're walking down the street in your grief and you see him. And when you pass him, he says, hi. And when he waves to you, you see the markings on his hand that tells you it is that Jesus. You can go to him and ask him. You'll see the mark in his side where the spear pierced his heart. You'll see the pock marks on his head from the crown of thorns. And you say, this is the Jesus. Folks, we're not talking about resuscitation. We're not talking about reincarnation. We're talking about resurrection. God raises his son from the dead. Why? To defeat death forever. His ultimate plan was that the consequences of our sin would be fully forgiven and fully atoned for. Death has been defeated forever. No matter what you face, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how heavy it feels, death will not beat you. You have won because you are his, and God went ahead and took care of the death factor for you. You will live forever with him. And God offers this to us, not just for our benefit, folks, but for his great glory. Only a great God can do this. Keep this in mind. This is the only way that a person can know salvation. This is the only way that death can be defeated. This is the only way that you can be saved. This is the only way that you can go to heaven, by believing in Jesus as Savior. And when you believe in him as Savior, the next juncture in your journey is to follow him as Lord. What are you and I called to do with this? I mean, it's such great information. Are we to just sit together as a group of people and say, yes, 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 we're saved. We're going to heaven. Absolutely. We try to do that every Sunday morning. We just got done doing that, and it is great news that we are saved. But we can't look out there and see the broken down walls and the burned down gates and ignore them. We can't do that. God's placed us here for this very reason. In fact, I would say this to you this morning. This is the purpose that God has given you. This is the mission that God has given you, leading people to become believers and passionate followers of Jesus Christ. If you are saved, then you are in God's army. And God goes before you and he says, I want to use you as a vessel of light and of love and of life for others. This is the very reason he's given us breath. We must do this. When you are sitting at a restaurant and you think that you've gone there to eat, do you know that there's an even better chance that God has put you in that restaurant because someone that's sitting around you does not know his son as Savior and Lord? You ever thought about that? You thought you were there to eat. You're actually there to observe someone who's lost, that if you pay close enough attention to and if you seek his will enough, you'll recognize, I got to say something to this person. Do you know that when you're walking, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe you're walking out in public and you pass someone and you notice that there's something about that person that draws you to them and you think that you're heading to somewhere that has purpose, do you know that you just passed your purpose? God just walked you past someone that he's saying, this person's lost. They don't know my son. When they die, they're going to spend an eternity in eternal damnation and torment. If you speak to them, they've got a chance to believe. Do the uncomfortable and speak to them. Face the opposition. Face your fear. Share with them. They don't know me. They need to know me. Will you share that with them? Do you know that I believe God's placed you in the home that you live in because of the people that he's placed around you? I believe that God's placed you in the workplace that you're in today or in the family that you're in today because there are lost people that surround you. I believe that God has intentionally placed us here this morning to hear this message so that you recognize the things that we easily miss because our eyes are open wide, but we're not seeing the things that God's leading us to see. Therefore, we're not doing the things that God's leading us to do. Why? We're saved. When we die, we're going to heaven. And yet the people that we're passing every day, we'll spend an eternity separated from the Christ that we've come to know and believe in. Is there anything in your life more important than sharing Christ? Is there anything? I say no. I say it's the single most important thing that we do because every time you share Christ with someone else, it's God's strength, God's encouragement, God's will for you to do that, and he receives all the glory. So I'm here to tell you this morning, people of Christ, God deserves more glory than he's getting from us right now. Every moment of every day, we have so many distractions in our life that leads us to think of other things. And this morning, I want you to think of one thing. There is someone that you are going to see or pass or meet or talk to or think about or consider talking to that God's leading you to share the love of Jesus with. And you can take one of these yard signs and put it in your yard and hopefully people will consider going to Wildwood. But more importantly, you can approach them and say, hey, do you go to church anywhere? Because I go to a great church where they praise and worship God in a really cool way. And we always learn what the Bible says on Sunday morning. Would you like to come and join me? I'm surrounded by people whose lives have been radically changed. Would you want to come and see what that's all about? Maybe God's even unctioning you to do more than that. Maybe God's unctioning you to say, what do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about God? Let me tell you what I believe. And then leave the rest to God. You see, you were never called to do the change. You were only called to follow God in following through with speaking about him so that he can do his work as you follow him. I'm going to invite Pastor Steve to join me on the stage with members of the praise team. And I want to leave you with this thought. I think that so many of you do what you do so very well that I get really excited when people tell me of the great employees that you are, the great bosses that you are, the great businesses that God's allowed you to build, the great success that God's given you. I know this about you. People will tell me that you speak of God's blessing for those things, and I'm grateful for that. I'm glad that you do that. I have one suggestion for you in the future. Don't stop at just saying to God be the glory. Find out if there's anyone that's listening that doesn't know that God. Find out if there's anyone that's listening that doesn't know your Jesus. And if they don't, let me just tell you, you can't stop short of giving God praise and glory and walking away. Tell them how they can know this God and offer him the praise and glory that you're offering him so that their lives can be changed and so they can impact the world that you're impacting as well. Let's pray. Father, I just ask right now that you will move and stir in our hearts. I pray that we do your will. I pray that we will follow your leading. I pray that we would be your people. And God, the task is formidable. There's no doubt that this is an incredible challenge. There are lost people everywhere, all around us. How could we possibly reach all of them? And because it seems so difficult, we not only don't reach all of them, we don't reach any of them. We stop short and ask you to use somebody else. And Lord, I recognize that Nehemiah wasn't sure. Moses wasn't sure. Joshua wasn't sure. And yet all three of those men, what they did out of obedience to you is chronicled in Scripture as being a great victory, all for your glory. Could that be true of our lives as well? Would you use us for great victories in the world that you've placed us in? And may you be glorified by that. And we ask and pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen.